Dr. Paul White was a literal medical doctor, and he ministered in Tanganyika, which is now Tanzania, back in the late 1930s. So that was a long time before some medical conveniences, and being in Tanganyika was a very difficult situation for him. There's an excellent series of books that he's written. I don't know if they're in our library, but if you have the opportunity to read them, they're fantastic books. And I've benefited by them as well as my children. I'm going to be leaving on Friday to go to Spokane to visit Valerie and her family. Her husband, Alton, is going to be headed to Jamaica with a team of 25 students and adults to do VBS ministries down there. This is something that they've done about every 2 years. So if you'd pray for me and pray for them especially, it's a pretty major undertaking to head to Jamaica with 25 people, as you could well imagine. So keep them in mind if you would. Let's pray, and then we're going to open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word and the fact that we have it in our language. We pray that we'd benefit today and be an encouragement to one another as we apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in chapter 12 today. Let me turn the button on here. Maybe it's already on. There we go. Which mountain are you on? We're going to be talking about that in a little bit. But it's always a beautiful view from the mountain, but it depends on which mountain you're on. But we're going to get to that. We've been talking about running the race in Hebrews 12. Daniel preached on this a number of weeks ago, and we've been exploring that. We've kind of slowed down. But if we were going to summarize chapter 12, we are talking about running the race, looking to Jesus. We are assured of the Father's love because he trains us. And that's that child training involving both instruction as well as correction, and sometimes that involves suffering. And today we're going to be looking at receiving God's grace daily, and that's a very important element to our Christian lives. We are going to come to some therefores, and when we study the Bible, when we come to a therefore, we want to find out what it's there for. And often it talks about something that just preceded it. And it is one of those conclusion words. It's like the word since or so, and that's what we're going to be taking a look at today. Now, remember we talked about, and if you haven't been here, I'll just give you a quick summary. We've talked about chapter 10 through chapter 12 is a unit. We often take chapter 11 out, and we see that as the great faith chapter, and I've already told you about it's really the great endurance chapter. That you apply faith in obedience and you endure. That's the thrust of chapter 12. And that's what the writer of Hebrews said back in chapter 10. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And then he launches into chapter 11 to give us a number of examples. Chapter 12 starts with a therefore because it's based on what he said in chapter 11. And it says, therefore, seeing that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the ones who are encouraging us to endure, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Then we come to chapter 12 a little bit later on, and he says, and this is going back to what we talked about last week, the series that Daniel and I have been in have been challenging because we've had to interrupt the contexts. Otherwise, we'd be here for a couple more hours with the sermons because the writer of Hebrews just plows right on through, and this is what we missed last week because we didn't have time to get to it. Based on that child training, God says through the author of Hebrews, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Sounds like us, doesn't it? Oh, boy. And then what does he say? He says also to make straight the paths that God has for your feet so that the lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. And the writer of Hebrews is reaching back into the Old Testament. Remember, the discipline of God is the child training, and it may involve suffering. And in Hebrew, or Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 26, he says, "Give careful thought to the paths for your feet. Be steadfast in all your ways." He also reaches back into Isaiah chapter 35, and he says, "Encourage the exhausted or the slack hands, and again strengthen the feeble or the weak knees." So he's again and again picking verses or passages out of the Old Testament and bringing us forward up to date. We're also going to get to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 today. And that talks about the, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service or worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And like I said, the writer of Hebrews reaches back into the Old Testament, into Proverbs as well as to Isaiah. He talks about strengthening our weak hands and our knees and straightening the paths. And here again, he says that faith, and I believe that this is true, faith helps our obedience and obedience helps our faith. When we trust God and by faith, we're saying, "Okay, God, I trust you. Even though it says this and it doesn't make a lot of sense to me, I'm going to do it anyway because I believe you to be true." When I obey, it strengthens my faith to come around that circle again, because that faith has a history then. When you trust God and you see what God is doing and you've obeyed, it's very easy to trust Him the next time. That's why I've encouraged you to journal or write down your prayers and write down those instances, because it's not just the Word of God that can encourage you, but you need a track record with God. What's your personal history? How have you seen God answer your prayers? I've encouraged you to read that Dime Lasts Forever. Susan Weissmuller just read it and came back and said, "Boy, this is a fantastic book. You can talk to her." I've got a few copies of it. And if you'd like it, that would be well worth your reading. I've had opportunity to do quite a bit of reading over the last number of months, and I certainly recommend these books to you. But when we talk about straightening paths, we're talking about removing barriers. And this is not just for us as an individual. Obviously, barriers and stuff in the paths are trip hazards. We don't want to be falling down. And God is saying through the author here that we need to get in shape physically, or spiritually, pardon me, physically, spiritually. I'll get that right. We need to pay attention to the path as well as to not only for ourselves, but for the people behind us. That's important. And then in rapid-fire fashion, the author of Hebrews gives us five directions. And I'm just going to zip through these right now just to give you the list. And then we're going to go back and look at all of them. Pursue peace. Pursue holiness. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. See to it that no one becomes a profane or godless person, and see to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. Now let's go back and take a closer look at these. This is in chapter 12 and verse 14. He says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord." Now, I just read to you that we need to pursue this, and that's the what it says there in the New American Standard Bible. But the "make every effort" is certainly a legitimate translation, because it means to chase down. It means to pursue. It means to make an effort to live in peace with people. Now, this is a challenge, is it not? That we are to have that relationship of peace. You know, relationships are not a contest. I tell that to people various times, because we seem to want to change each other's minds, and that's why we get into arguments, don't we? Especially in families. Families sometimes are great arguers, and there's really no decision to be made. We just want to change the other person. We want to be right. We want to be on top. Anybody identify with that? You don't have to raise your hands, because they're new to the answer to that. Okay. God tells us a lot about peace, and he's not just talking about peace at any cost. I'll come back to that. But I appreciate what James says in the third chapter of James. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by their good deeds and life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For when you have envy and selfish ambition, you will find disorder and evil practice. Now here's one of those cause-effect statements. What is the effect? The effect is disorder and evil practice. When you see disorder in relationships and evil effects or evil practices taking place, all you have to do is trace that verse back to the cause. What's the cause? It says envy and selfish ambition. We wonder why we have problems. Guess what? It is because of what? Envy and selfish ambition. And he says, this is not wisdom that comes down from above. But wisdom that comes from heaven is first pure, then peaceable, peace-loving, reasonable, considerate, submissive, full of good mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. If we are sowing peace instead of trouble, we will harvest what? Peace and righteousness. And I've mentioned this before. I don't know how many times I've heard, well, we need to fight fire with fire. Well, all you're left with is burned area and debris. If we do what we need to by way of peace, it makes a big difference. I also appreciate Romans chapter 12. What does it say there? It says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, what does it say there? I'm just going to turn a couple pages. It says, and this is an important passage for relationships as well. It says, to sum up in verse 8, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And I'm going to add volume for volume because we tend to move the volume up in our voice as we insulting people. But he said, giving a blessing instead for your recall for this purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then verse 11, it says, let him turn away from evil, do good, let him seek peace and pursue it. Pretty important thing. So let's summarize this way. If we have peace with God, then we'll have peace with others. Romans 5:1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you have less stress and more happiness if you're seeking peace and not trouble with people. And it gives us soundness in troubling relationships. You know, the Bible tells us that we're only responsible for your side of the relationship equation. A lot of times people, have a difficult situation. They're really trying to work both sides of the equation. You can't do that. You're only responsible for your side. And God says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace. There might be times when we need to apologize and ask someone's forgiveness. And if you've done that, that's all you can do. If you've gone to the person, you've talked to them, and if they don't want to forgive you, if they don't want to have the relationship, that's not your problem. Now, you might grieve over that and say, boy, I wish this would be better. And yeah, we do. We can pray about it, but we can't change the other person. And that's what the Holy Spirit can do. Remember, you're only responsible for your side of the equation. You can't force the other person to be at peace with you. We're also not talking about peace at any price. We're not talking about the appeasement approach to life. We're not adopting or approving biblically sinful values or worldviews or attitudes or behaviors. That's not peace. There are times to say this is the hill to die on, and we may need to take the stand. But, you know, God says to do it graciously. With all the things that Jesus had to do during his ministry here, he was a man of grace and truth. He certainly stood for all the truth, and he didn't bend or bow. You find the apostles doing the same thing. So we need to pursue the peace, don't we? But he also says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. This is governed by that same phrase, make every effort we are to pursue holiness. This is one of the Beatitudes also about being holy, for without which no one will see God, or being pure in heart. That's what the verse says. So this attitude of holiness is a heart attitude of moving away from sin and toward God. Now, God gives us holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So there is a positional holiness or righteousness that God gives us. But there's also these commands that say we are to make an effort to be holy. And that is to apply the grace of God in our lives to say we need to put this off and we need to put this on. Both Colossians and Ephesians, Paul uses that picture, that word picture of taking off the old clothes of sin and putting on the new clothes of righteousness or holiness. So there is an attitude, there is a behavior that we have to cooperate with God's grace and involve ourselves with that. There was a lady in the church that I pastored down in Oconomowoc, came to know Christ as her Savior. She was probably in her late 60s or 70s. I was young at the time, so she could have been older than that. She was retired at that point. And I was visiting with her one day, and she was giving me her testimony, and she was sharing how God had changed her life. And she was a sweet, I was going to say old lady, but she was a sweet, dear lady. And I was curious, well, you seem to be so sweet. How did God change your life? And she says, well, I used to be a terrible gossip. And I thought, wow, this is interesting that she recognized here was something that needed to go. And, you know, God changed her life. And she said that left. And I was glad that she saw that. But, you know, as you trust Christ, even as an older person, what you have to say is, I was wrong all these years of my life, whatever I believed. That's a tough thing for older people to trust Christ, because we have to admit something that we don't really want to admit, that I was what? Wrong. Isn't that the starting point to come to know Christ? I've got to admit that I was wrong. My belief system was wrong. Whatever I was trusting in was wrong, and I'm trusting Christ alone. That's what she did. I was so grateful for that. So we have these two directions, pursue or make every effort to live at peace and to be holy. And we find these other rapid-fire ones, see to it that no one falls short of God's grace. This is a relational issue as well, and I put the word one another up there. We need to help one another not to fall short or fail to use God's grace. Now, the reason I put the one another up there is because this is an unusual word that the writer of Hebrews uses about this see to it. It's the same word for overseer, that we have a responsibility to each other in this area. This is not just a singular personal thing. It is that we are to encourage each other that we don't fall short of God's grace or fail to use it. God gives us grace each day to use. Now, he gives us grace to be saved, and we need to understand that the basic definition of God's grace is that his grace is free. The gifts are free. They are unearned and unmerited. I really appreciate what we have above the stage over there, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we could equally say that we live by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Could we not? Absolutely. God gives us grace not only for salvation through Christ, but this idea of grace, and it's kind of unspecified, because God gives us what we need in order to live. He says, I'll supply your need. We sing Annie Johnson Flint's hymn once in a while, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He giveth more grace when the burdens increased. When I have exhausted the store of endurance, he giveth more grace. And again, I kind of messed up the bend. Anyway, but this is like the manna of the Old Testament. God gave the manna, what? Every day. You couldn't store it because it would go bad. Grace is not stored. I don't get tomorrow's grace today. I get tomorrow's grace when? Tomorrow. And the next day after that. And that's why God says don't worry about the future, because grace is available then. That's really important. We like to know the then, don't we, or what's coming in the future. We want to know about God's grace then. But, you know, when we worry, we are basically saying, I'm looking at the future, but I forget about God's grace. It's there. You can count on it. We need to say thank you for supplying what we need when whatever comes, and that's important, that God's grace is available when we need it. We don't tell him what he needs to give us. He gives us the grace, whatever we need, and we can say thank you. He doesn't want us to fall short of this. Now, why is this important? It's in the next verse, or in the same verse. It says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that the root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That's the result of falling short of God's grace. It produces poisonous fruit because of the poisonous root. And that's the problem. That's the root, which is bitterness. And it causes trouble and defiles others. Now, I haven't seen any signs lately, but I have seen them in the past, and maybe you're aware of them more than I am, about noxious weeds. You see the signs once in a while? You got to get rid of these noxious weeds. There are some weeds that just they spread really rapidly. I forgot the big word for it, but prolific? Invasive, thank you, okay. Yeah, and it just spreads out and it goes quickly and it's very tough to get rid of. There's kind of two kinds of bitterness. I'm gonna talk to you about both of them. One is the bitterness that we get when we are emotionally hurt some way. And here's a slippery slope. You know, when we get to, when we are hurt by someone, something is done to me. And sometimes these are unavoidable, sometimes they're intentional. But you know, the thing that boils up in us quickly is anger. Now, up to that point, the hurt and the anger may not necessarily be sinful. That emotional response of anger is not necessarily sinful until we start talking or acting, right? That's usually when we run into trouble in those cases. But we cross the line into bitterness, where that anger goes back down into our soul and just kind of festers and festers and festers. And you know what? That hurts me. That will hurt you if you allow that anger to get down back into your soul and just kind of fester there. That will poison us. When we move to revenge, you know, then we start hurting others in some way, whether it's emotionally or verbally or physically, you know, that's obviously a bad state to be in. So that's one type of bitterness. And we can deal with that by talking to the person if necessary. Maybe we need to forgive the person, whether or not they ask us. And we are empowered by the grace of God to do that. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, many times we teach this to children, but we need to apply it as adults. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And here's the comparison, as God in Christ forgave you. Did God forgive all your sins? Nod your head, yeah. Yeah, he did. As difficult as it is there something that we cannot forgive somebody else? I'm not saying that's easy. That is really difficult. But notice the comparison, as God in Christ forgave you. That's the comparison. You got to remember that. And as hard as it is, we have to come back to that point and say, God, you forgave me everything. You moved my sins away as far as the east is from the west, and I'm grateful for that. And whether or not this person deserves it, you gave me grace, I'm going to give this person grace. I'll forgive them. I'll wipe the slate clean. That doesn't mean I'm reconciled. It doesn't mean I trust the person, but I'm going to at least wipe the slate clean. And I'm going to get rid of the bitterness in my heart because I don't need that. Here's another kind of bitterness, though, and it comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18. Notice what it says there. It says, and again, the writer of Hebrews reaches back to this, and this is where he got it from, I believe, so that there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord today, our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations and that there be not among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. What is the bottom line here? I believe that the bottom line here is the fact of idolatry. And this is an important thing. We need to remember that it's not just that emotional hurt that causes the anger that can go to bitterness, but it's the moving away from God. This bitter root is going to poison everything. And just like Esau, and we're going to talk about him in just a few minutes. But notice that Deuteronomy 29 connects the dots. He connects the bitter root from turning away God from God to serve and worship other gods. But maybe you say, well, I come to church, and yeah, that's nice, and you put a couple hours in per week, but look at the effects of the world on the rest of your time. Where do we put our time and our attention and our money? Where do we put those things? You know, could those things be idols in our lives because we are putting time and attention and money and effort into those things? I'm thinking of the time that we sometimes go to school. We are educated in anti-God worldviews. How many hours a day? How many hours a day in social media do people spend their attention? And you have likes and dislikes and friends and unfriends and all those other things. You know, those things touch your personal values. And can they suck you away from God? Yes, they can. We need to be really careful of that. What demands do these gods put upon us? You know, we live in a very materialistic world and an anti-God world and an anti-Christian world. And that being said, even more so in our nation today, because that's where we're living. The values, the worldviews, the behaviors, all those things can do exactly what we're talking about here. It can produce, if we are moving away from God instead of toward Him, it can produce that poisonous root. And guess what poisonous roots produce? Poisonous fruit. We will become like the nations around us, just as Israel became like the nation around them. So the idea of moving away from God and His empowering grace to do the right thing is going to cause trouble. One of the silliest things I ever heard really caught me off guard. I was speaking in a church in the southern part of the state, and there was a man that came up to me afterwards, and there was something going on there. They didn't have a pastor at the time, and I was filling the pulpit for them. Knew this guy. He knew me. And he was really upset about something that had just happened in the church. And he came up to me and he started giving me an earful. And his comment was, I can either leave or I can stay and cause trouble. I felt like giving him the dope slap. Okay, are those your only two options? Why can't we just work this out in a biblical way? Stay and cause trouble? Great. That's just what we need in the church, right? Stay and cause trouble. Oh, but you know, that bitter root is going to yield bitter fruit. And if we're moving away from God by the enamoring of the world's stuff, we are going to have bitter fruit. Now, the writer of Hebrews goes right on, and he says, don't let anyone see to it that no one becomes a profane and godless man like Esau. Now, we would have to go back into the Old Testament, and we really don't have time to do that, but I would encourage you to read the book of Genesis, as well as Exodus and Jeremiah, and you know, all the rest of them. You know, that would be really great. But he says, see to it. Again, encourage one another that none of you are being a profane or godless man like Esau. What does it say there? He says, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, I'll give you a short version of the story. These guys were twins. Esau was a rugged outdoorsman. Jacob was his brother, more of an indoor kind of guy. He learned to cook and take care of the garden and things like that. He wasn't as saintly as we think to begin with. I mean, he had some interesting twists and turns in his story. But anyway, Esau was out hunting. He comes back and he he smells Jacob's stew. And he's so hungry, he says, I need to eat right now. And Jacob says, well, I'll give you the stew, I'll give you the soup, but first you need to sell me your birthright. You see, just by a little bit, Esau, being a twin, was older. He had the legitimate right of spiritual leadership and inheritance in his family. Esau said, what good is this to me? I'm about to starve to death. I want the soup. You can have the birthright. He saw something that was really valuable as being totally worthless. He sells Jacob the birthright and takes the stew. And that moved him farther from God than he already was. You see, Esau's life revolved around him. He lived in a little world. He wanted to satisfy his own needs and desires. And what's that word? Now. Now. His birthright was gone. It says in the scripture that he married two Canaanite wives and then a Ishmaelite woman who was a cousin to him. So now we have marriage also being despised. He shouldn't have married the Canaanite wives. God says, don't marry the Canaanites. Abraham sent his servant away, far away, so that his son Isaac wouldn't have a Canaanite wife. There was something about the Canaanites, namely their idolatry, that God didn't want them to have any part of. So Esau does what? He marries two women, and then a third, and we've got the destruction of marriage in his life. And then he loses the blessing as well, but everything revolved around him and his needs now. And I'm wondering if we don't sometimes trade the eternal for the temporal or the spiritual for the maternal, for the material, and we want the immediate rather than the important. Yeah? Do we do that? Sometimes we do. And that's what it means when the writer of Hebrews says, see to it that you don't become a profane or common or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And he's assuming that the people know the story and are looking back at the Old Testament as to what happened. And notice what it says afterwards in verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing which would be given by his father Isaac, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. Now, he wasn't seeking the repentance and the relationships. He wanted the benefits, but not the responsibility of the family spiritual leadership. The blessing went along with the birthright. He'd already sold the birthright, and now Jacob tricked him, and his mother was involved. This was a dysfunctional family from the word go. But boy, don't we see a lot of that in the scripture and in our own lives? Yeah, I wonder why. Are we not core sinners? We are. Back to the story. He wanted the father's blessing. He shed tears, but the consequence earlier decisions could not be changed. He wasn't looking for the repentance that changed his heart and life. He simply wanted the benefits of the blessing, which would have been the inheritance. He would have gotten two parts to Jacob's one part. Now, forgiveness is always possible, but consequences may not change. Stop and think about the prodigal son that Luke talks about. Jesus gave in the parable. And what did he come and ask his father for? He said, Father, give me my part of the inheritance. When he came back and he got his relationship right with the father again, he didn't get the inheritance over again. That was gone. He had spent it. Forgiveness is possible, but consequences may be resilient and stay. Now, why all these directions? Why these four directions? And here's the reason. And we get to that, which mountain are you on? And this, in verses 14 to 16, give us the information. Oh, pardon me. I think it's 18 and following. 18, sorry about that. 18 to 24. Okay, 18 to 24. Well, it's the explanation of verses 14 to 16. I can't read my own writing. and the new life in Christ. He says you didn't come to Mount Sinai. It's not that God is unapproachable. See, back in Mount Sinai, what does it say? Well, it says this. Let me just read it to you because I have it right here. He says, watch out. Be careful that you don't forget what you've seen. Do not let these memories escape you as long as you live. Be sure to pass them on to your children. Never forget the day that you stood before Yahweh, your God, at Mount Sinai, where he told me, summon the people before me, and I'll personally instruct them. And then it says that you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while flames of the mountain shot into the sky. The mountain was shrouded in black clouds and deep darkness, and the Lord spoke to you from the heart of the fire. You heard the sound of his words, but you didn't see the form. There was only the voice. And it also says there was a trumpet or the ram's horn sounding louder and louder. And the people in Exodus chapter 20, after God had given them the Ten Commandments, they heard them as a nation at the foot of the mountain. They said, please don't do that again. Moses, you talk to us. We don't want to hear the voice of God anymore. That was a scary scene, was it not? But notice the contrast in this chapter, in this section. There was the fear at Mount Sinai, but there's joy in Mount Zion. There's the earth and the heaven compared. There is the old covenant and the new covenant, and that was so important because the old covenant says you need to do this, and then I will bless you. The new covenant says I'm blessing you. Please respond to my grace. That's different. We have the forgiveness. We have Moses as the mediator of the old covenant and Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. And in the Mount Sinai, God was not approachable. Remember that big veil in the temple that stood between the people and God? And in fact, they couldn't even get into that place to see that. It was really the priest and God was. God was even unapproachable to most of the priests. But in the New Testament, it says when Jesus died, the temple veil was torn from top to bottom, and this was open now. God is able to be approached. Need to read the Old Testament there. We are forgiven. We have new life in Christ. We show our love by obedience. We are on the mountain of Mount Zion, and it says that we have this grace. But it was a scary thing in the Old Testament for the people at that particular time. What a joy to be on the mountain of Zion. Now, this comes off the second or the comparison of the two mountains. He says, see to it that you don't refuse to listen to him who is speaking. And this is in verse 25. For if those who didn't escape when they refused him to warn them on the earth, back at Mount Sinai, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Now that's amazing. He says you really need to listen to God. We have an attitude today, and people use that phrase, whatever. There is a spiritual apathy in our country today. That's sad. It is really sad. My dad, I'll give you a little insight as to my attitude as a child. When he gave directions and I didn't move, he said, did you hear me? Maybe you've heard that from your dad. Well, that didn't mean, did the sound waves enter my ears? It meant, you need to obey. Did you hear me? And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Did you hear? If God was so amazing and so powerful at Mount Sinai, and the people were afraid to disobey, but they did anyway, we really need to be careful about the one who is speaking from the heavens. And we'll go on and talk about this in just a minute. But I want to read you something from a book that I just finished reading. It's called Walking from East to West. It's basically Ravi Zacharias' autobiography. Fantastic book. But he talks about being in Vietnam right around in the time of the 70s during the war. He was speaking to a group of pastors not far from My Lai. And as he was speaking, I'm going to just read to you, his translator stopped speaking. He says, "When I turned to see why, I noticed that he was visibly fighting back tears. The Spirit of God had come upon him, and Haiyan could no longer translate. I had to stop my sermon as a handful of pastors came forward and began to minister to my friend. Then something strange happened. Virtually the whole room full of pastors came pouring forward, dropping to their knees in prayer. It was a shock to me. Later, I was told when Haiyan stopped interpreting, he had just said, what this man is saying is to us is true. We need to take the word of God seriously. We need God in our land. It is we, the church, that is the problem. The whole place had come under conviction. I realized the meeting was over, at least the meeting we had planned. We all knelt and prayed for a couple hours." Wow. That was hearing the voice of God. Are we even listening? Where do we hear the voice of God? Is it not through the scripture? Do we have an apathetic attitude that whatever, you know, we read a verse or a chapter or the daily bread and we say whatever, and we go about our way. I put my 2 hours in on Sunday morning. I read the daily bread every day. And I'm not speaking disparaging about daily bread. But if that our attitude, do we refuse to listen? You know, at Mount Sinai, it says God shook the earth. And in this passage, it says God's going to shake the heavens. Verse 26, "His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised and said, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heaven." Wow. Verse 27, "Yet once more denotes the removal of things that can be shaken as of created things in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain." I can't imagine the power, because we can't imagine the size of the stars in the universe. That one picture is the Andromeda Galaxy. And there's how many galaxies out there? Quite a few. Can you imagine the hands that must be able to take the heavens, all of them, and go like that? I can't imagine that. But that's the kind of God we have. He's able to shake the material things so that the immaterial things remain, the eternal things, the things that really make a difference. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He will deal with the temporary, where we live now, so that the things that can't be shaken, the eternal things, remain. You know, I was thinking as I was looking at my yard and my house recently that all the stuff I was going through this passage, all the stuff we leave, everything material we leave, all our toys, all our pictures, all our computers, all our stuff, our bank accounts, we leave when Jesus calls us home. It is gone. We take nothing with us except the relationships that we have in Christ. And that's the important thing, the eternal stuff. Well, we come to another therefore, don't we? And with this, we'll be finishing up. What does it say there in verse 28 and 29? "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that can't be shaken," boy, would we not be on our feet saying, "Hallelujah, there's something out there that's more stable than what we see here"? Yeah, amen is right. We have a kingdom that can't be shaken. What's the response? Let us show gratitude, and that's the word for grace. Can be translated both ways. If we have grace, let's show grace. Let's show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Now, our Bibles may read worship there as well. That's perfectly right, because it says exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, by the mercies of God, what came before in the first 11 chapters, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service, your reasonable worship. And he says, we'll worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God is not out to scare us, but we have to respect who he is. And this worship that God wants us to have. The same man who I just read about, who was the translator, after the war, after the Vietnamese War, was taken into prison, captured by the Viet Cong. They accused him of collaborating with the CIA, even because he had worked with missionaries. And in prison, they tortured him again and again, and they brainwashed him. They said that he had been brainwashed by the Westerners. They took away his Bible, forbade him to speak English, the language that he loved. They permitted him only to use Vietnamese or French. "There's no such thing as God," came the refrain from his captors day after day. And finally, the hour came when Haiyan said, "Maybe they're right. Maybe there is no such thing as God." He thought back to sermons and shared blessings that we had enjoyed and wondered if maybe he had been deluded. That night he went to bed muttering to himself, "I'm through with God. When I wake up in the morning, no more God, no more prayer." A new day dawned as commanding officer of the prison barked out the assignments of the day. Haiyan was to clean latrines. He cringed when he heard it. This was the ultimate form of indignity for prisoners. The latrines were absolute dregs of human filth, and he had to spend the entire day in the inhospitable surroundings. His final task was to empty the trash cans, which were filled with soiled toilet paper. Toilet paper is not what we have here. All day long, he labored with a reminder to himself, "No God today." But as his work was coming to an end, something in the last trash can happened to catch his eye. It was a piece of paper with printed type. As Haiyan looked closer, he saw that it was in English. Hungry to read this language again, he looked around to make sure nobody was watching, hastily rinsed off the filth and tucked the paper into his pocket. That night, after everyone had fallen asleep, he took out his flashlight, removed the still damp paper from his pocket. In the upper right-hand corner of the page were the words Romans 8, the Bible. In a state of shock, he began reading. And he said, "In all things, we know that God works for the good of those who love him and be called according to his purpose." He read the rest of the chapter and he began crying. These scripture verses that he had known, these were the ones he needed to hear most. Remember the voice of God? Now they came back to him. "Lord," he realized, "you would not let me out of your reach even for one day." Next morning, when he saw the commanding officer, he said, "Would you mind if I clean the latrines again?" And the commanding officer thought he was a little bit arrogant and said, "You will clean them indefinitely." And he found more pages of the scripture because that commanding officer had been using them for toilet paper. And he got a good portion of the book of Romans and some of the other Bible. Wow. God didn't let him out of his reach even for a day, did he? I'd encourage you to read the rest of the book. But you know, as we live our lives, are we holding stuff that can be removed or that will remain? Are we worshiping and serving God with grace and gratitude? Are you wowed by God, or is he just ho-hum? I can't answer those questions for you. That's got to be something that is in your heart, your attitude. But I'd sure suggest that you see God for who he really is, that you reread Hebrews chapter 12 and say, "God, would you just help me answer these questions? Am I really tied into that kingdom that can't be shaken? Am I worshiping and serving you with grace and gratitude?" Because that does remain. God says nothing that you do for him is going to be lost. Or am I wowed by you? Or am I just a whatever Christian? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for the experiences that we can read about other people and what you've done in their lives. And Father, may we really latch on to who you are and to worship you in gratitude and grace. And may we encourage one another that we not fall short of any of these things, so that we would honor you in everything that we do. Lord, we pray that you'd help each of us to make the decisions that we need to make today. In Jesus' name, amen.